How good are you getting at digging? And no, not digging yourself into another hole. We do that oftentimes. How good are you getting at digging into the Bible? We began looking at this topic last week, and one of the things that got me to think about this is you think of how long some of those deceptions came 25 to 30 years ago when those errors were introduced. Faulty arguments, twisting of scripture. I'm going to continue through this being this digging into the Bible, part two, as we began looking at last week. First of all, knowing your audience, the importance of understanding who you're dealing with. When someone asks a question, approaches you about something, and oftentimes, as probably you can recollect, names you've been called or been accused of. We looked at a few of those. Legalist, legalism, you're legalistic, you're a Pharisee, you're pharisaical. We looked at every scripture that references those, and that took all of 0 seconds because there's no verse that has it. But we looked at those meanings behind them. What is meant by being pharisaical to someone who calls you that? They usually believe Pharisees kept God's law perfectly. Which we looked at, they didn't. We looked at the leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy, and even lawlessness. Turn over to Matthew 23, one verse that we went through this whole chapter. And I do apologize. Last week, I didn't start my stopwatch when I did the webcast. And I went an hour and 34 minutes. It was not my intention. I'm not trying to make new standards of seeing how long you can sit. And I'm always aiming for an hour to an hour and 15 tops. I'll try to aim for that, especially today with a warmer haul. But I do apologize. I just felt so. I had so many compliments, though, and oh, it's a great topic. I'm like, yeah, but I went long. I think it's when I get exciting topics that I put more in. I try to help myself a little bit, but normally I wake up in the morning and I'll go through my sermon. I'm usually, oh, I could add this in. I didn't do that today, so we'll see how this one goes. But I do. I get excited about it. It's fun to dig into the topic, and sometimes that's where I add more in. But either way, it's God's word, so hopefully, at least with the webcast, Elkhart was an hour and 27, and on the way back home, what can I cut out? And so I didn't cut things out. I would reference some verses and not turn to them, and somehow I went 8 minutes longer. I have no idea how that works. hopefully, God is involved. But we looked at the leaven of the Pharisees, and we looked at Matthew 23. One that really specifically sums it up, as you look at this, and I wanted to cover a little bit more about this because it will apply again with the verse we're looking at today. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 2 talks about who is being described here. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. We see this woe to the scribes and Pharisees repeatedly through this. I did want to give a little bit of a background. Sometimes you can think, oh, these are just the religious leaders. Yes and no. The religious individuals that were looked up to, the scribes, were not a specific sect of Judaism. The Pharisees was one of the largest sects, one of the most popular, the largest of the four major. And some commentaries, even I've looked at historical books through the years, and they'll have some have very small sects of 8 to 9 different groups. Well, there was really only 4 main ones, though. The Pharisees were the largest of them. And then you had the Sadducees, which often get referenced. And you also had others that aren't specifically mentioned, but you see other references to them, the Essenes and also the Zealots. But the Pharisees were the most influential, the largest group. And the scribes weren't a specific group. You could be a Pharisee and a scribe, but not the other way around. Scribes were learned men whose business was to study the law. You think, these should have been the best ones when you think about it. But how did they approach it? They tried to, as you'll see, twist and, well, how can we get around this law? How can we add our own man-made traditions? And so a lot of that, as they would go through, and they were known to be copyists. They would copy out the law, and they were very detailed. looking at some of the past history, because well before printing presses were around, where you had to go hire someone or you go and get a copy of this, a professional scribe was someone who was trustworthy. They didn't, I just made five or so mistakes on this page. They had to start all over if they had more than three mistakes in three pages. Within that short of time, they had to throw it out and start all over. So you think you didn't, let's make sure I'm very meticulous with this. And they would scribe it out, write it out. Ezra is mentioned as a scribe. Ezra chapter 7, verses 6 and verses 10 through 11. You can put in your notes. Ezra 7. Ezra was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses. You have people like Ezra who were very good at it and trustworthy. But then you get to the time of Christ and you see they're being called hypocrites. Maybe they were good at transcribing it and writing it out, but they weren't living it and they weren't practicing it. And why Christ says what they say do, but don't do what they're doing, because they're not putting it into practice. So it gives you a little bit of a history of the scribes and the Pharisees, the two main ones that are mentioned here in Matthew 23. And also that they were mentioned throughout other places. One other place, hold your place here, we'll be right back. Matthew chapter 5. We see them being mentioned early on here in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. And where it started to have problems, where the scribes went beyond interpreting the scripture, they would start adding man-made traditions to what God had said. Or any of these man-made traditions. They became professionals at spelling out the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit behind it. They would kind of become the lawyers of the day. Here's how you can get around this one. Matthew chapter 5. We looked last week's verses 17 through 19, where Christ says, "I did not come to do away with the law." Many people in the world don't like reading those verses. They're there because they want to do away with it. But it's interesting, it follows this with verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This had to be quite a shock, because the scribes and Pharisees, as the primary religious leaders at that point, were these are highly religious people. These are the righteous of the righteous. And Christ would start to institute, no, they're not. They're hypocrites. The leaven that's mentioned of them. And then as he begins to go through, you've heard this. Here's what the true meaning is and what you've got to practice. What they were not doing. Again, where we see the scribes and the Pharisees mentioned together, and I wanted to kind of hit that a little bit. You can hold a bookmark in Matthew 5. We'll be back there one more time in the middle of the sermon, probably. But back to Matthew 23. It's one of those sections that can't be overstated as you look at what they were called. Matthew 23, scribes and Pharisees were not keeping God's laws the right way. Matthew 23 and verse 28, "Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men." You're a good actor. You could be in Hollywood. "But inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They were full of hypocrisy and full of lawlessness. This reminder of what the Jews of that day, primarily, they weren't keeping God's laws. They were putting on the show, but they weren't actually doing it. Christ, as he tells them at the beginning, do what they're telling you, but they're not doing it. So don't follow their actions. Keep God's laws, but they are lawless. One other reason I bring you to Matthew 23, last week I made the mistake of mentioning what one of these words meant, and I wanted to correct it. Verse 33, I think I mentioned it both. It's mentioned in verse 15, this word, as well as verse 33. Matthew 23:33 says, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Just very briefly, I think, oh, hell, the grave. That is not the word that's used here. It's Gehenna. Gehenna is not the grave. We went through a sermon looking at the three words for hell that are in Scripture. This one is Gehenna, and it is hellfire. Not the way this world wants to tell you what hellfire. You burn for all eternity, and you're tormented. This is being thrown in the lake of fire. And we see this mention of it. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? So we looked at last time, well, repentance, repenting and turning. But this twice that this hell, this Gehenna is mentioned, and how serious this reprimand is, that if they didn't repent from where they were going, they would not be in the kingdom. They would end up in Gehenna, being thrown into the lake of fire, burned up instantly. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. One of those great verses, there's a couple of these that again mention that, oh, you believe in hell burning fire, all eternity being tormented. Not what the scripture says. Matthew 10 is a great proof verse for this. Verse 27 and 28, Christ talking to the 12 apostles, specifically here, as we see in verses 1 through 4, giving them this instruction. Probably those instructions we should be keeping in mind more than ever, especially I repeat verse 16 quite a bit, even to the girls, of being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So he continues this instruction, verse 27, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." The gospel message was to go out. It was commissioned to the apostles. It wasn't for the members. This was to the apostles to preach the gospel message. They would hear things that Christ would give them, and the time was going to be when they needs to go out. It's not to be hidden. Verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." Another doctrine of demons, of the immortality of the soul. We see verses here and other places. The soul can be killed. It was created, it can be killed. It's not an immortal soul like the doctrine of demon is talked about in this world. Because we see, don't fear those who cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This is that same word, Gehenna, the lake of fire. The verse does not say torment you for all eternity. Because the bottom line of that is, well, the immortal soul, it's immortal, it can never die. Garbage. Paganism that goes way back to Nimrod's time. This reminder of this verse and others, another one you can put in your notes, Luke 12, verses 4 through 5. Christ's instruction, again, fear him who can kill both body and soul, in Gehenna, in the lake of fire, burnt up instantly. That final judgment. So we see this, and I did want to correct that. I hate it when I make those slip-ups, but hey, I'm human, and I want to always make sure I correct that. I made that slip of mentioning Gehenna was the grave. No, that is the lake of fire, and this verse that does help prove what that is. And how important those verses, hopefully good memory verses, Matthew 10:28, that helps to remind of the immortality of the soul does not exist, and also what Gehenna is, that you burn up instantly in that lake of fire to destroy both the body and the soul, what God can do, and what Christ warns in Matthew 23, how serious that warning was. The scribes and Pharisees did not keep God's laws. And I repeat it over and over because it's something in this world that keeps getting reiterated. And it was something 25 to 30 years. Oh, yeah. No. Read the Bible. Matthew 23, again, is a great chapter to send someone who really wants to know, well, they kept it perfectly. And you say, read Matthew 23 and get back to me. Not what the Bible says, not what Jesus Christ shows us in the scriptures. We see the scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites. Said one thing, did another. Said you obey, but they disobeyed. This reminder that we again looked at last week, but I did want to hit a little bit of it this week because it will again lead into each of these sections that people will try to twist. One of the biggest faulty beliefs is that the Jews kept the Sabbath and holy days perfectly. Many of the history even goes back to where they were already getting Passover on the wrong date. They were starting to keep it on the night to be much observed instead of when it was. And so much of these perversions as they were going through and getting things wrong because they weren't looking to God. So hopefully it does help with that reminder of who you deal with. When those name calling starts to come up, can you deal respectfully? And well, that's not what the Bible says. We looked at last time, again, one of those verses, sections, that is mentioned that holy days are done away. They are legalistic feast days. Not what the Bible says, but again, those are the accusations we've heard many times years ago, and I'm sure it will come back ultimately by the false church who will try to profess it even more. We looked at Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11, last Sabbath. A lot in there is you went through it, and we went through that whole section and tried to give the best summary of Galatians and kind of going through that. Today, we want to go through Colossians chapter 2. Turn over to Colossians. This is another one of those top, probably the Galatians and Colossians were the top one and two of verses that were twisted, used incorrectly. They're not verses we should be scared of. And as you dig into them, they're not, okay, how can I make sure I'm proving the Sabbath? No, we're trying to make sure we're proving what God's word says. Colossians 2, these verses again were used and twisted, verses 14 through 17. The quote that I've been quoting from in the last sermon as well, some of these same accusations we heard back in the mid-90s. This quote, very similar, it says, Colossians 2, verses 14 through 17, contains a strong biblical statement to the effect that we are not to observe the, quote, holy days, unquote, of the Old Testament, which are a shadow of things to come. Now that Christ, the substance, has come, these people would have us ignore the substance, Christ, and honor the shadow, unquote. Another one of those accusations, well, they don't look to Christ. We look to Christ and we follow Christ, but they just look to the holy days and Sabbath, and they don't truly understand like we do. Colossians 2, again, is where it's mentioned. I'll try to read through those verses without commentary first. So this section where Sabbath is supposed to be done away. And further in this book, it says all Sabbaths, holy days included with the weekly Sabbath, all done away. One other quote from this book before I read Colossians 2. Well, let me read it. First, it quotes it. So Colossians 2, verse 14 through 17. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. This section quoted, and then this statement made after this, we are thus told that the Sabbath days are nailed to the cross of Christ and taken out of the way at the time of his death and resurrection. This is true of the weekly Sabbath, and it is true of the annual Sabbath. Unquote. These verses that are used repeatedly in the world to try to twist and say the Sabbath. Ultimately, they say the law, and then they'll say the Sabbath. So which one is it? But they'll make that statement. Again, this was one of those verses that I've even been approached about. People that used to be in the church, some that grew up in the church, that want to hear it one way, and then you start to explain it, they don't want to hear it. This idea that the Sabbath, all of God's law, is what the statement is made, is nailed to the cross, and Christ died for it. Now there's no longer any need to keep the law. I've seen many that bought this hook, line, and sinker. That's why I want to cover it, and I'll probably use this whole through the sermon, this one section. I was hoping maybe to get through a couple others. We'll see if time permits. I did start my stopwatch, so that's good. and I will make sure I'm watching it. Colossians 2, is that what's being referenced? Is God's law nailed to the cross? These are quote-unquote highly religious people in the world that will say, oh, I've gone to seminaries, I've gone to school. This is exactly what the Bible says. God's law is nailed to the cross. You do not need it anymore. Is that what Colossians 2, verses 14 through 17 says? You start to look at the context as we went through these six areas of prayer being the first one. The next one, all right, first thing you look at, all right, let's go there. Usually people, I'm not sure where it's at. It's in Colossians somewhere. Well, if you're quoting it, I want to see what the actual verse says. I've read from the New King James. But what's the context? It's interesting when you look this up in this section, and I'll be curious for those here. I have a little heading from verse 11, and it goes to the end of this chapter, chapter 2. The heading of mine says, not legalism, but Christ. Does anyone else have a heading similar or have legalism in it? Show of hands here. Quite a few. I'm just curious. Again, it shows you, I've word searched, I told you last Sabbath, legalism's nowhere in the Bible. But some man put this here as a heading. To summarize, in his opinion, here's my viewpoint, but it's not in the original Greek, not what the verses say. So again, you start with a bias of, well, here's the heading, my Bible. Sometimes the headings are very helpful, but you have to be careful. The headings are created by people, not in the church. They were added, and sometimes they're great, kind of summary, but usually I'll read it, and I'm like, is that what the summary really is? This is one of them that is wrong. Legalism's not even used anywhere in the Bible. So I don't see how you get that in the title. But again, important to know, because someone will say, see, it says right there, not legalism. It is in the Bible. No, that's added by some individual, usually by a bishop or someone already on the side wanting this false belief to be in there. As you think of this, there's another one you can put in your notes. I think we went through this one before Passover. Why you have to be careful of headings. Again, they're not in the actual Bible. They can be helpful at times, but one of those, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, there are many, or several, at least a handful, that are not accurate. This being one of them, on my Bible, it'll say, institution of the Lord's Supper. And yet, Lord's Supper is only used once. Paul uses it kind of as a stop. It's not a supper. And he actually gets rid of the supper portion of the Passover evening and says, no, focus on the right thing. What it should be is it should be the reinstitution of the New Testament Passover. But because we don't want to keep the Passover anymore, we'll now call it something else that's not even in Scripture. Again, why I mention this kind of as a sidelight, you do have to be careful of those headlines that are in the Bible, knowing at least that they were added by someone, and they can be very good, but there are those instances where they are not accurate. So you look at the context as you begin seeing this section. It's interesting where verse 14 is quoted. And if you notice, it's not the beginning of the sentence. So it should be a little bit of a flag. Sometimes it's very difficult to get to the beginning of the sentence. Sometimes I'm trying to quote it, and I go back 5 or 6 verses. I'm like, man, that's a long sentence. So you get the full sentence. It actually begins in verse 13. And important to see how this begins, verse 13. And you, again, who is his audience? We see those in Colossae. We'll see some of this here in a bit. But verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and your sins, we deserve the death penalty, what they were called out of. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Tells us again the audience, primarily Gentiles. Colossae was in the country of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey today. Colossae, as we'll see earlier in this chapter, chapter 1, verse 2, tells us who are in Colossae, who it's being written to. This town that was in the southern, southwest portion of Turkey today, about 125 miles east of Ephesus. When I was looking it up in mine, Ephesus was there, but I had to look online to see where Colossae was. But it's also a neighboring city to Laodicea. Kind of interesting when I thought of. And it's about 50 miles inland from Patara, the southern coast. So it's not on the coast, about 50 miles inland from the southern coast. As you look at it on a map of Asia Minor and Turkey today. So again, another Gentile area is where we see here in chapter 2, verse 13, they were uncircumcised. What they were, reminder, they were Gentiles. They being dead in their trespasses, verse 13, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses. Why verse 13 often gets left out? Why wouldn't you start with the beginning part of the sentence? Well, again, you already see sins being forgiven being mentioned. You see this, your trespasses, this being dead in your trespasses. You start to get the full, more of a full picture of what's being mentioned before just jumping into verse 14. Couple other verses that again remind us it's the Gentiles. We mentioned verse 1, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. Also, chapter 1, verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. This mention of being alienated again was a reference to the Gentiles. Also verse 27 of chapter 1. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, who is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See again this mentioned 3 or 4 times, a reference to them being Gentiles. And again, there would have been Jews, Christian Jews who were among them, but primarily a Gentile audience. And what Paul is addressing. Some of those Colossian facts as you look at. It's interesting when you look at the book as a whole, and I'm trying not to go through the entire book. There's a lot in it, multiple sermons to go through. But it's interesting when you get to the base of it, all right? The main point that they try to make is the law is nailed to the cross. So it's a good way to start, all right? So that's what you're saying. The law is nailed to the cross. You don't have to keep it anymore. Yes, that is the argument, the heart they'll make. It's interesting, in the entire book of Colossians, the word law is nowhere mentioned. I even double-checked it. I remember searching it a while back. I'm like, did I miss it? How is it possible the word law, which is in the Greek, nomos, N-O-M-O-S, even the Greek number 3551, which Paul is not ashamed to use in most all of his other epistles. He uses it at least a dozen times, but he doesn't use it once in Colossians. Kind of interesting. And a good statement to kind of make. Have you thought that law is not even mentioned in Colossians? So how is it law is nailed to the cross? So we have an assumption start to make what this phrase will be we're looking at. It's interesting, nomos, this word law. I love looking up the first place. This is one of those words that, all right, what does this word mean? Is it really what we think it is? Turn back to Matthew 5 if you held your place there. Matthew chapter 5, the very first place we see nomos, the law, being mentioned, what we looked at the end of last week's sermon, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. This word fulfill means to give the true meaning, to give it fulfillment, not to finish it. As Christ says, I did not come to destroy the law. The first place this word nomos is used. The second one is just the next verse, verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, the very smallest little marks. This was significant because he was just then going to reprimand the scribes in two verses down. And these were things that they were very meticulous about. They would make sure those I's were dotted, those little tills were in there. And if you missed one of them in three pages, you threw it out and started over. So you were diligent. Make sure I get every little dot across those T's and dot the I's in our modern vernacular. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men also shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, surely by the time you get to the kingdom of God, that's when you're going to find out the law is done away with. No, those who don't keep the law and those who teach people you don't need to keep the law anymore, it's nailed to a cross, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting that this first place we see law, the first two places, both remind us Christ did not come to do away with it. Did not come, just in, three and a half years, I'm going to nail it to the cross. But just for these 3 years, three and a half, then it's not. Doesn't make sense. We see one other place in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 12. The third place this word law, nomos, is used, Matthew 7 and verse 12. Looked at this a few weeks ago. Ask, seek, and knock. Verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Often gets called the golden rule. You think sometimes it gets kind of, it's just a nice little catchphrase. But when you get to God's law, it sums it up. If you want someone to treat you poorly, do you treat them poorly to begin with? You want them to treat you with respect and as a friend and caring? Well, then you care and treat them as a friend to begin with. You don't lie to them. You don't want them to lie to you. So you start looking at all of God's laws. How do you treat others? You want them to treat you the same way. And this, again, reminds us of the law. These first three places, again, we see law. But again, Paul uses this word dozens of times in his other epistles, but not once in Colossians. Sabbath does get mentioned once in Colossians. We'll see that in chapter 2, verse 16. But what's being referenced? Is it being done away? It's also interesting back in Colossians that Paul doesn't quote the Old Testament in Colossians. There's no direct quotes anywhere in the book of Colossians of the Old Testament. If you're going to do away with the Old Testament and all their old laws, you're not going to quote anything from it. Nothing is mentioned, not a specific quote. One of the arguments that's been made, and I would probably agree with it, is Gnosticism was one of the big things that Paul was battling. It probably didn't need to be mentioned because it was everywhere back then. Quite a bit was spreading quickly. It's still around today. But you got to be careful because I say, all right, we could go through a whole sermon on Gnosticism, and maybe in some point we may hit some of that. But Gnosticism was a big part of what Paul was addressing. But where you have to be careful, if you've just told someone, well, legalistic and Pharisaical, they're not in the scripture, well, then they can come back and, well, neither is Gnosticism. So why are you allowed to put something in? And so, all right, well, let's not go there. It's interesting as you look at, there was a lot of Gnostic beliefs. It's not very common today, but it is very rampant. It's under different names. But this Gnosticism is still around. The basic beliefs of Gnosticism is that physical is evil and spiritual is good. You read that, well, yeah, I'd agree. We're all wanting to be spiritual mindset. But you get something different as you start looking at what Paul addresses, this mindset. Colossae was known for its ascetic society. The pagans judged their Christian neighbors for their freedom in eating the various meats God ordained, for drinking wine, and for keeping the weekly and annual Sabbaths in the joyous manner described by God. God would actually rejoice before me. Oh, pagan philosophy? No, you don't. You've got to beat yourself down. You've got to make the gods see your suffering. You've got to walk on your knees, make them bloody, and then they'll have empathy for you, and then you'll gain more spiritual level. A lot of the worldly religions of this day still profess this Gnostic belief, where, again, very likely was what Paul was addressing to a large scale. We'll hit a few of these just to kind of give you that history. But probably a whole sermon in itself. Pagans were taught that they would receive release from their guilt by doing penance, through abstinence, fasting, and even self-inflicted punishment. They became more spiritual in this. And even, I kind of wonder if some of the faulty beliefs of the Trinity stem back to it as well, because Paul addresses through so much of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And one of the Gnostic beliefs was Christ could not have been in the flesh. Flesh is evil. He could never. So he kind of came down and you just didn't really quite know. He's kind of still spiritual, but it could not possibly have been in the physical realm. And some of those arguments where Paul hits them pretty heavily of Christ did come down in the flesh, and here's what God the Father appointed him. And he is over the church. And you start looking at all these verses that show who Jesus Christ is. Some of these arguments that they would try to come back from. But the idea of why God would say rejoice at his festivals. To those growing up in the church, even in society today, it's maybe not too unfound. But the pagan beliefs, you do not rejoice. You beat yourself down. You make sure the gods know you're serious about this. And why we'll see a lot of this in this part of Colossians. A lot of that kind of background that leads up to this section in chapter 2. We see verse 14. We read verse 13 where it again talks of being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Verse 14 is really the linchpin they'll try to hang everything on, literally. So what are some of these words? You look at the context we've been looking at a lot in the book of Colossians, the word law nowhere mentioned. So what are these specific word meanings? What is meant by what Paul uses here? This next step of word meanings, the definition of these words. You look at chapter 14, Again, I mentioned this is the New King James. This word is wiped out. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. This word wiped out, if you have the King James, it says blotting out. It means to smear out, to blot out, to expunge. Talks about you can be wiped out of the book of life. Your name can be erased. Complete word study dictionary. Even some dictionaries already bring bias. This is one of my favorite ones, but it was interesting how it gives this definition of this word, to smear out, to blot out, expunge, but then it kind of adds this little commentary at the end. And it mentions the word is also used to mean abrogating a law. But does it? We see this mention of it. It doesn't mention it anywhere else. What is this? Already starts to give a definition of the next phrase without even covering the first one. Why it's important, again, look at it. This is the same word that's used back in Acts. Hold your place here, Acts chapter 3. And I don't think it is an accident that Paul used this exact word that comes from Peter's second sermon on Pentecost. Acts chapter 3, you see him in the temple area, Solomon's porch of the temple. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, be changed, that your sins may be blotted out." This is the perfect opportunity. Christ has died. He's ascended to the Father. These are the two stipulations they'll say. He had to die and he had to be resurrected and be back up with the Father. Then the law is done away with. So why would Peter bring in your sins? So your sins can be, this would be the perfect opportunity so that the law can be blotted out. You no longer need to keep it. In fact, we don't even have to be here at Pentecost today, except it falls on Sunday, so we need to change that before the Pope does. I get lots of fun thoughts in my mind at times. You think of this reminder, Paul quotes or mentions the same word, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Goes on through this reminder, often verse 19 through 21 are called pivotal scriptures in the Bible. This reminder of repentance and how key. You cannot have repentance without the law because you don't, what do you repent of? That your sins may be blotted out. The same phrase that we see back in Colossians 2 that's used for here, wiped out, blotted out. Again, a reference of pardoning of those sins, not the law. And then we see the next phrase here in Colossians 2, verse 14. Two words for handwriting of requirements. First one here is handwriting. Very closely, when you look at the word, it looks a lot like calligraphy. It's the word Strong's number 5498. This handwriting means a record of debt. The law has never been described as a record of debt. Sin, however, multiple times, has a record of debt that we ultimately deserve death. This handwriting, this record of debt of requirements. The second word, Strong's number 1378. I always try to give you the strong, so hey, prove it. Don't just, well, maybe I missed a number. I missed part of the definition. This isn't just my word. This is what God's word says. Of requirements, Strong's number 1378. They have the King James. It says ordinances, handwriting of ordinances. And this word means opinion, conclusion, or ordinance. This word means this record book of sin that's being referenced. This record book of sin, the sin each of us owes for our sins. I think I quoted this, but let's turn over to 1 John 3, verse 4. Hopefully another memory verse. There's a great story of Mr. Armstrong when evangelists were coming around and trying to say you didn't need the law, and he immediately said, well, what about this verse? And you have to, it's not in my notes, so it's a great one in his autobiography where they just kind of storm off. What's the definition of sin? Well, they don't like it because it summarizes why the law is needed and what it points to. 1 John 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Paints lots of the picture. Where now you can go back to what we read in Matthew 23. They were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They were full of sin. They weren't repenting of it. They were living by it. They were living by sin. This, again, in the King James, sin is the transgression, the breaking of the law. A great verse. Again, I love the ones that give you the definition in them. Gives you the perfect definition. Sin is the transgression of the law. It is lawlessness. Immediately makes me think back to Matthew 7, where because lawlessness will abound. Well, that's Matthew 24. The other ones where they're not following God's law. Have we not professed your name, cast out demons? And they weren't keeping God's laws. I think it's Matthew 7:21. But back to Colossians. This is why things pop in my mind too much. I got to keep moving. Colossians chapter 2. We think of this debt, again, this record book of sin, the sin each of us owes for our sin. 1 John 3, 4, the debt for our sins is our life. We deserve death. Why it is always humbling is you think of back to when you were baptized and you go through why you needed to be baptized. What Christ did for each and every one of us in this room. And to realize we were on death row. We each deserve to die for what we committed. Lawlessness. We repent. Accept Christ as our Savior. Christ takes our place on death row and says, I'll take your spot. He doesn't say, I'll take the law out of the way. He says, no, I'll take those handwriting of ordinances, that record book of your sin, and it is forgiven. That sin is what is nailed, not the law. That's why we see here in verse 14, if you want to read into it, you got, well, what's the words actually mean? So when you go through this explanation, you're going through, what are these words? Is this handwriting of ordinances, is it the law, or is it the sins that we deserve for what we've done, breaking God's laws? This phrase that's used again, handwriting of requirements, this record book of sin, the sin each of us owes, the sin and ultimately death that we all earn from our sins. Brings us to the next point of translations. Colossians 2 verse 14 will be the primary one we look here. A couple of those, quite a few of the translations when I looked them up were pretty accurate. That's why it kind of surprised me how many times they get twisted. But at least two that I found that were not true with what the words actually meant. One is the NIRV. It's the New International Reader's Version. Didn't know it could get worse than the NIV, but it does. It quotes Colossians 2:14, he wiped out the written law with its rules. The law was against us. It opposed us. He took it away and nailed it to the cross. You couldn't get any closer to the religions of this world's definition of what this verse means. It's not what the words actually mean in the Greek, but if you want to twist it to what you want, that pretty much sums it up. But again, not accurate. The NIV is actually a little closer, but not much better. Says, having canceled the written code with its regulations, So they add that part in. They got the written code, what's against us, our sins, our death penalty that we deserve, with its regulations. So let's throw the regulations under the bus too. That was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Some of the other better ones that sum it up well, again, as I've mentioned, some of those summary, even some of the newer translations, you've got to check them, but sometimes they'll have a good word-for-word thought, but you've got to make sure you've looked up the Greek or Hebrew words first. The NRSV is a very good translation most of the time. It says, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. The CEV, Contemporary English Version, which I think was about 28 words last Sabbath compared to 8. This one's pretty accurate as well. It says, God wiped out the charges that were against us for disobeying the law of Moses. Well, they had law of Moses, but still it's accurate what our sins caused us, again, to that death penalty. He took them away and nailed them to the cross. One other one, the Complete Jewish Bible. He wiped away the bill of charges against us. Because of the regulations, it stood as a testimony against us. But he removed it by nailing it to the execution stake. So again, some of them pretty accurate, but you got to know what the words mean first. And it's not, well, this is the translation I like, so this fits what I believe. No, it's the translation that fits with what the words actually mean and why you have to know what the words mean before you get into the translations. And it's important to know because someone riddles off a verse and what translation is that? Well, I don't know. It's kind of mine. Well, I got problems with those. But you think, all right, what then comes next? Usually, as I mentioned, the commentaries are the last one, especially when you're dealing with doctrines of this world, and I say doctrines of demons, because they are very biased. Even some of the most popular commentaries that I quote often and usually are pretty accurate are way off base with what the words mean here in verse 14. Expositor's Bible Commentary. The cross of Christ is the death of law. No, tell me what you really think. But it's not in the verse. So you start to see again how biased they are. We see Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, very good for history. But again, when you get to doctrine, they start to put their own ideas in. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown blotting out, having forgiven you. What it says, this blotting out, what this word means, having forgiven you, canceled the law's indictment against you. And took it in this person, in his person, nailed it to the cross. The law itself was nailed to it. It gets close, he gets the right part at the beginning, but then it keeps coming back to that assumption that the law is nailed to the cross. Adam Clark, which is pretty off base most of the time, sometimes you get good history from it. When Christ was nailed to the cross, our obligation to fulfill these ordinances was done away. Now we don't have to keep anything. Again, every time you start thinking of it, you can have fun with people that say, all right, so the law is done away with. Yes, it's done away with. Good, because there's this neighbor I've been having trouble with. I'm just going to go kill him. Well, what do you mean? You can't murder. You just said the law is done away with. Oh, no, not the law. So good. So I need to do lying because I need to make sure I get away with what I want to do. So I'm going to go lie. Well, you can't lie. Well, and you keep going. So just the Sabbath's done away. Yeah, that's the evil one. Okay, so let's not play games. You're just saying the Sabbath and the holy days are done away. You can take them down that path. But again, looking at it logically, think of looking at this verse. You think of what Christianity is all about. Christianity is about following what Christ does. what he did, what he's done, what he continues to do. Why would Christ have to die to do away with the law? Went through an excruciating death. Why would he have to die to do away with the law? God gave the law. If the law was no longer good, then God could simply take the law back. The problems with the law, I take it back. I renege on the deal. No more need for the law. I'm sorry. We gave it to begin with. It's terrible. And now I just get rid of it. We're good. The law is taken away. It wouldn't make sense for God to send Christ to die for a law that God gave. It does make sense that Christ died for our sins, our breaking of the law. That death penalty we deserve, Christ died for it to those who repent. Start looking at this section of Ephesians. As it goes through, I've tried to primarily deal with verse 14, but it does go deeper into it. And for the sake of time, we'll hit some of this. But hopefully it gives you, again, that kind of foundation of how do you start going through this. Verse 14 is the primary one. But why they'll add the Sabbath in there specifically, because it does get mentioned later. We read verse 14 again, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Again, the law was not against us. Our sins from breaking God's law is what was against us. These sins, which was contrary to us. Again, the debt each of us owes for our sins was against us. We deserve the death penalty. And was taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This reminder that our sins are forgiven. You get a reminder of it back in chapter 1 and verse 14, where Paul keeps addressing who Christ was, the Son of God, and who the Father was. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Not the forgiveness of giving you the law. If you're going to get into the minutiae, I'm sorry I gave you the law. Let me take it back now. That's not what's being talked of. This redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what the reference is being made. And we see more of Christ being mentioned as it then goes into verse 15, Colossians 2, verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, if you know me, I love those therefores. All right, so everything we've just covered, Christ died for our sins, it's nailed to the cross, that penalty when we accept and we repent, those sins are forgiven. That death penalty is no longer there. We see, therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Verse 16 and 17 gives this reminder. Here's where the Sabbath, the argument usually comes down. See, you can eat pork, lobster. Don't let anyone judge you. You eat what you want. You keep the days you want. You go down the whole argument. But is that what's being referenced? It's interesting. Therefore, let no one judge you. Can we think of this pagan philosophy? The pagan philosophy of that day with Gnosticism and other beliefs was you have to beat yourself. You have to not enjoy things. You shouldn't be eating these great steak meals at the feast. You should peanut butter and jelly. Show God you're really suffering for him. That's how you truly honor a God. And you start adding regulations to God's festivals. Well, you know, I know Christ died for my sins, but I'm going to show him I'm really spiritual by adding more things to it. This judging in food or drink doesn't say clean and unclean meats. Talking of what God gives us to eat, don't let someone, this reference to pagans, judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. So the word Sabbath is used. Here's the only place Sabbath is mentioned. This reference is here. It doesn't say the Sabbath is done away. It says, don't let anyone judge you in how you keep the Sabbath. The reference isn't, if you want to work on the Sabbath, no. That would be breaking the Sabbath. It's talking, don't let anyone judge you in how you keep God's laws. This reminder here is what they were doing. This judging that was being done was, you cannot rejoice before God. You have to treat this the same way you would with all of our other pagan deities. You need to make sure you're not being too happy at God's festivals. You need to beat yourself down. So many of this Gnostic philosophy, which, again, a whole sermon in itself going through much of this whole book, but is being addressed through quite a bit of this whole chapter and book. Chapter 2 alone talks in verse 15 of these Gnostic beliefs, principalities and powers. We'll see it mentioned later here. Verse 18, false humility and worship of angels. There's no worshiping of angels in God's church. There was no worshiping of angels in the Israelite nation. We see it in the false church. Well, we'll call them saints, and you pray to this saint for this. You can't go directly to the Father. You have to go through this saint to get to appease and show you're worthy enough to get to the big guy, however you want to term it. You think of this same doctrine of demons. You pray to Mary. You can't pray to Christ. You can't get to the Father, who Christ is at his right hand. You can't get to the Father. You got to go through Mary. She's the kind and compassionate one anyway. Mary is dead in the grave and waiting the seventh trump. She is not an angel in heaven, which probably could get me stoned at some point. But it's not in the Bible. She is waiting in the grave, dead, has no conscience. All those prayers are going to demons. These same faulty arguments of what Paul was addressing, we see very much alive today in a lot of what people will call or profess the Christianity. These mentions of what's mentioned here in verse 18, where we see this, let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into these things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. These man-made ideas, which was a lot of what Judaism was progressing towards, a lot of Gnosticism came from that belief, and it was the puffing up. Well, I will add to God's ways by doing these things. How the Jews, well, you know, you got to keep the Sabbath holy, but now we have all these new guidelines, things that made no sense, and they actually made the Sabbath a burden. This worshiping of demons and these things that were being added was not God's Sabbath and holy days. It was the things to try to add from pagan beliefs. It's interesting when, again, where we quoted verses 14 through 17, that's where they want you to stop. But what we just read in verse 18, we're like, well, worship of angels, where is that in the Old Testament? It's not. Again, these pagan beliefs. False humility. Humility is great. False humility was the beating of the self and see, look how humble I am. A lot of the hypocrisy that maybe was mentioned in Matthew 23. We see as it continues into verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. Colossians 1:18 reminds us Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Father placed Christ at the head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. This reminder that we have that Paul addresses of Christ, You don't need to add, well, you know, Christ forgave our sins, but also we need to add all these other things. Well, we looked a lot with Galatians last week. We keep God's law because it's holy, righteous, and good. We never kept God's law, and we never to keep God's law to try to forgive our sins. Only Christ's sacrifice forgives our sins. And why here in Colossians he's addressing some of the same principles, again, to another Gentile area. We think of these Gentile areas that had a lot of baggage at times. Sometimes forget, well, they kept God's ways perfectly too. No, they came out of paganism, and sometimes they, well, I'm keeping God's Sabbath and holy days now, but I feel comfortable with how we did some of these pagan principles, and we'll bring them in. And Paul's like, no, God doesn't need anything added to his laws. You keep that stuff out. And this false humility and the worship of angels specifically mentioned in verse 19 again, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, you came out of those pagan practices, those principles of the world we looked at in Galatians 4 last time. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Again, the pagan beliefs. Gnosticism was huge on this. The physical is evil. You cannot enjoy things. Why you didn't enjoy good meals? You didn't enjoy these things because do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Nowhere in the Bible. Paul, again, is addressing pagan doctrines, things that were creeping into the church. Verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandment and doctrines of men. Not God's, what man was trying to add. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. Again, asceticism, severe treatment of yourself to show you're religious, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Had no profit. Why they often don't want you to keep reading, because you keep reading, you get more of the context, and how can you possibly think this is God's laws, his Sabbath, or holy days? It's not being referred to. You get that full context, and again, you compare it to the rest of the Bible. Ephesians 2, some of this summary, as we wrap this up, they were not being judged for observing these days, the Sabbath and holy days, but for how they observed them. Let no one judge doesn't mean no words, doesn't mean it was being abolished. Now you don't need to keep these days anymore. As we read through this rest of the chapter, we see these pagan philosophies that were being trying to be brought in and to introduce into God's plan, which Paul very sternly says it has no place. Christ died for your sins. You don't need to add anything else to try to appease or make yourself seem religious or righteous. This reminder, God's laws were not being done away. We think of what we already read as we look at that last point of comparing it to the rest of the Bible, Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19, many other places. But when you really get down to it, we looked at last week in Galatians, we look here in Colossians, and there are many others. We may try to look at some of them after the feast, and try to hit a few here or there, probably after the feast, as we'll go through some of those. I want to spend more time as we're getting closer to the fall holy days, as we prepare for them, getting ready for them. But it's interesting when you compare these sections and you really get down to the nitty-gritty. If the Sabbath and holy days are being done away, it is huge. It is bigger than circumcision. It is bigger than all these things that people want to add in. It should be crystal clear. People use our, oh, see, Sabbath, no, Sermon on the Mount, Christ never mentions the Sabbath. So see, we're getting rid. He's really kind of bringing it in where you're not going to need to keep the Sabbath. Okay, that's a lot of stipulations, putting things in. Nowhere does Paul say the Sabbath is removed. The Sabbath is done away. This would have been huge. So we went through and mentioned in Acts. It's a great study. Look everywhere the Sabbath is mentioned, even the holy days through the book of Acts. Gentiles will come and say, please give us the same, more of a sermon next Sabbath. Paul doesn't, we can change it to tomorrow. We'll just have our own church tomorrow on Sunday. No mention of it. The Sabbath was still holy, still set apart, as it still is today. God's laws are not done away with. You think of even the argument when you try to think through this, and you think 3.5 years of Christ preaching the gospel, repent. All right, you got to have God's law to repent. You have to have God's law to understand, here's what I have to repent of. And him showing us perfectly how to keep the Sabbath, how to keep every one of God's laws. And then he dies, he's resurrected. You don't need to do those examples anymore. They're all done away with. What do you mean? And no mention. Christ says, I did not come to do away with the law. He says the exact opposite of what this world tries to profess. Some of those verses that are key to dig into, to learn from, to see, well, what does it say? We're not trying to twist it to our beliefs. We're trying to see what does God's word show us. There are others that we'll try to look at probably after the feast. We think of digging into God's word. It can take time. I still haven't covered everything about the book of Colossians. There's a lot in there, a lot of those verses to think about and to think more deeply on, to dig into it. Studying God's word and being excited about it are important. Hopefully it's something that does excite you. How else could I explain it? What other principles are there? Digging into the Bible is important to know the deceptions and prove what the Bible actually says. Keep digging into the Bible and keep having fun doing it.